Our text for the morning is found in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." How thankful we are for God's word. Please be seated. I'm very glad to be here in Birmingham, Alabama, and here once again at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And I'm especially thrilled to have Mary here with me, and we are particularly thrilled to be in here, that is here in Birmingham. This is where our story largely began, when we were both students at Samford University, and it was there that we really got to know one another and courted. And now, out of deference to my wife, who is younger than I will simply say, next year marks 40 years since I arrived as a student at Samford University, and I could not then imagine being 40 years old, much less coming back 40 years later. But we are thrilled to be here. And for both of us, it's a sense of indebtedness that brings us here. And for me, very personally, an indebtedness to this great church. And I'm just once again encouraged, as I'm always encouraged, to be here at Briarwood. And I just want to remind you of something that you need to hear and that you need to hear from me. And that is that you will never know the reach of this church and its influence and its fellowship and its teaching and its preaching in this life. And so I say that as a Baptist college student who became a Baptist seminarian and later a Baptist seminary president, and one who looks back to my years in Birmingham at Samford, and I just want to tell you, it was Briarwood Presbyterian Church that was in so many ways a conduit of so much good that came into my life. And I just want to say thank you for being who you are and have been as a church for now many decades. I had the opportunity to take advantage of coming to hear people who were special speakers at Briarwood, and then to also hear your pastor and other teachers. And I just want to tell you, it is an indebtedness that I am very grateful to acknowledge this morning. And then it's very personal, because your pastors have meant so much to me. Frank Barker, when I first became president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, he knew something of the challenge that I faced. And he was just such an encourager all during that time. And I had the opportunity to be here at Briarwood in those early days, now well over 20 years ago. And I just want to tell you, I'm very thankful for the friends the Lord has brought into my life. And then Harry Reeder, such a dear friend, such a stalwart preacher and pastor. I just want you to know how thankful I am for him and how thankful I am with you that the Lord has preserved him and he's come through this surgery. And I just want to tell you, it's not just you who need Harry back. It is all of us who need Harry Reeder back. And we're so thankful the Lord has preserved him. And I say that this morning knowing that he has to be an extremely frustrated man, because there is no man quite so frustrated as a preacher not preaching. And I'm going to pray the Lord will use this to give him rest. And as it affords all of us the opportunity to thank God for his great gifts to us. We're living in interesting times, are we not? Here we are in the year 2017, and for many of us, the first thing that comes to mind is that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We look back in terms of our own theological heritage to that Augustinian monk nailing those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany, 500 years ago. And we know that our theology, our doctrine, our understanding of Christianity goes back to that recovery of the gospel and that reformation of the church. And without apology, we say this 500th anniversary really means something. I'm going to be with Mary and with others several times in Europe, especially in Germany. And the Germans think this is a patriotic occasion because they kind of look at Martin Luther the way we look at George Washington. And it's really an issue of prayer and hopefulness that many people in Germany can come to find out there's a lot more at stake here than Germany. That it's really about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope for ample opportunities to make that clear. Here we are in 2017. It's not just the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that comes to mind. It's also the fact that most of us now living can look back from 2017 back to our own lives in fairly recent times and recognize how dramatically the world has changed. And we understand that even in the life and ministry of this church and of your denomination and the fellowship of gospel-minded churches of which we are both a part, just in terms of churches who love the gospel and preach the word and are bound together in that faith once for all delivered to the saints, we come to understand that the world is presenting us challenges that, at least in our experience, are altogether new, and even measured over against the history of the church through 20 centuries, altogether new. And we recognize in 2017 that it's not enough, as important as it is, it's not enough to go back 500 years for our identity, and we can track the development of the Protestant faith and our Protestant churches all the way back to Martin Luther and the beginnings of the Reformation there in Wittenberg in 1517. That's not good enough. We want to press all the way back for our identity through 20 centuries of the history of the church, all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. That's where we want to find our grounding. And that's the continuity we're looking for. That takes us back to Matthew chapter 16. Amongst the realities that frame the strangeness of our times, well, it's the sense that the church, that is the believing church, is in a different place than we were even in fairly recent times, and even in a place like Alabama, even in a city like Birmingham. We watched what took place in Europe with progressive secularization, and it happened just about exactly as the prophets of secularization said would take place. As the modern age came, religious belief waned. Christianity in particular grew less influential in the culture. The churches began to be emptied. And sure enough, you can look across much of Europe these days, and historic, beautiful churches are being turned into nightclubs and into mosques. And many of them are just a shell of what they had been with only a few people. In nations like Belgium, you're looking at church attendance down to around 2.5% or 3% of the entire population in what had once been called Christendom. We in the United States thought that somehow we were the great exception, that what was taking place there was somehow in contrast to what was taking place here in the United States of America, where vast millions and millions of Americans go to church, profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority say they believe in God, but the fastest growing single religious identification in the United States are the nuns. Right after one of the original reports came out with that statistic, I found myself on national television where I discovered very quickly that that did not communicate well. It's not those nuns. It's the new nuns. It's not ladies dressed in black habits. It's those who check off the box that says none when it comes to religious affiliation or identity. And now we've reached the point where 1 out of 5 Americans says none, and where 1 out of 3 Americans under age 30 says none. Something fast happening is observable in our own sights here. And then we've also noticed the evaporation of cultural Christianity, of nominal Christianity. We knew that an awful lot of people who would answer a pollster's question saying that they believed in Christ, they weren't people that we saw on Sunday morning. They weren't actively engaged in a local church. We weren't certain at all that they had any real attachment to or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at least they believed that they ought to say they were Christians. That cultural Christianity is disappearing in a single generation. And it is true, and I say this as someone who so dearly loves this state and this city, there's a delayed fuse of a sort in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, but you know what's going on in the world, and you sense that even here, something has fundamentally changed. You don't see it so much maybe neighborhood by neighborhood as you do generation by generation. And it's not just that. If you observe the realities that we face as Christians in America and as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you also detect a growing hostility. And we don't want to overblow that over against the history of the Christian church that has seen martyrs and persecutions throughout the centuries. But we do understand we're in a different position. There's a certain cultural hostility addressed to biblical Christianity. Just to take the moral issues very much at stake in our contemporary controversies, to find yourself on the wrong side of that moral sexual revolution is to place yourself in the crosshairs of cultural crossfire. And we now understand there are real religious liberty issues that are at stake. And not just that. It's not just where we may understand it directed to us as threat. It's also where we understand that our mission field has changed dramatically. Fewer and fewer people even understand what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we use the language that comes just second nature to us, we recognize an awful lot of our neighbors and some of our own family members don't even understand exactly what we're talking about. We've got to define terms. It sounds very alien to them. Why Matthew 16 in the midst of all this? For the very simple reason that what we desperately need is to remind ourselves of who the church is, how the church came to be, and how we know the church when we see it. It turns out that question is a little more complicated than you might think. Because according to a biblical definition, there are an awful lot of entities that call themselves churches that aren't churches. I don't say that out of any denominational agenda. I simply say the scripture is clear. Where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached, there is no church. 500 years ago, that was the very point that Martin Luther and the other reformers ended up making. That was the first mark of the church is the preaching of God's word. Where the preaching of God's word is not found, it doesn't matter what it calls itself. It doesn't matter how grand the architecture. It doesn't matter how marvelous the music. If Christ is not preached, it is no church. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 16 precisely at this moment to remind ourselves of three marks of the church that are found here in this text. Three marks established in this text, in Matthew chapter 16. This text is sometimes called the Great Constitution of the Church, or the Great Magna Carta of the Church. It is here that Jesus, as we have heard, says, "On this rock I will build my church." Those three marks of the church are truth and power and authority. And they're all defined for us in terms of what they must mean in this text. The background is really important. We are told that Jesus took his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And that basically would be understood to anyone in the first century. Anyone understanding this who knew the land would know that that is the least Jewish part of the territory to which Jesus and his disciples could go. This is far from Jerusalem. It's far from Judea. It's even a distance from Galilee. Now, recall that just in chapters before this, for instance, look at Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13, where you see the crowd growing by such a number that Jesus had to get into a boat there in Galilee and go offshore in order to have the crucial distance a teacher needs just to be able to teach. Here, Jesus wants to be alone with his disciples. He's not addressing himself to a crowd. He's addressing himself to the 12. He's addressing himself to those who are his disciples. And he takes them into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And it is there that he asks them two questions. The first of these questions is, who do they say that I am? Now, I honestly can't imagine being a disciple hearing Jesus ask that question. Who do you say that I am? How in the world are they going to answer? This is not completely dissimilar to the kind of question that the Gallup organization asks, or the Pew Research Center asks, or CBS or NBC might ask. Who do you say that I am? Let's also be honest. If we were to set someone with a camera and a microphone here in Birmingham, Alabama, and you were to find the people who aren't in this church this morning and just on a street person-to-person interview say, who is Jesus Christ? We understand we would brace ourselves for some very unbiblical answers. Who do you say that I am? We're told the disciples said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There's a good deal of confusion here. In one sense, a very forgivable confusion. First of all, there's John the Baptist. How in the world could someone confuse Jesus and John the Baptist? Well, we say that in an age of CNN and Fox News and social media where we're accustomed to seeing who anyone is at any time. Someone makes news, we know what they look like, and we're able to, if we can, are coherent to put all this together. Whereas in the time of Jesus, there was nothing like that in terms of communication, to say the very least. And so by the time you might get from Judea to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem to Galilee, well, the story could get pretty garbled. We understand who John the Baptist was. It was he who was the forerunner of Christ. We understand the relationship as cousins between their mothers. We understand that John the Baptist had a role to play. No one makes this clearer to us than the Gospel of John, where John tells us that it was John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." It was John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, "He must increase, I must decrease." John the Baptist understood his role. Oh, and by the way, it shows up here in terms of those who were confused, perhaps hearing Jesus and thinking they were hearing someone that was like Elijah. They didn't believe in reincarnation, like Elijah had come back in the flesh. They did believe that a prophet's mantle, that a prophet's calling would be fulfilled, and that message would continue to be preached. And in the Old Testament, a part of the messianic prophecy was Elijah. And how about Jeremiah? How could they confuse Jesus with Jeremiah? Well, in the same sense, much of what Jesus said sounded so much like the weeping prophet. So much of what Jesus said sounded so much like not only John the Baptist's call to repentance, but also Jeremiah's call to repentance. And Jeremiah's concern with the heart and the necessity of a new heart. "Who do they say that I am?" The disciples answered honestly, reflecting the confusion of the time. But then Jesus asked them that second question, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" I don't know about you, but I just can't imagine Jesus asking that question in this context and I would have to answer. What in the world will we say? I mean, it's one thing to get some other question answered almost right. How do you bear answering this one almost right? And here we also have to recognize our own privileged position. We often think if we could just be the disciples, if we could just be there with Jesus, just think of how much more we would know than we now know. But that's a misunderstanding of our privilege as believers. We have all 66 books of the Scripture. They did not have the New Testament. They were living it. We can look at the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew, and we can come to understand how one ought rightly to answer the question, "But who do you say that I am?" We just confess the faith with readings from Colossians and the book of Revelation, where we understand the very titles of Christ and the right biblical words to use to define who Christ is, why he came and what he accomplished. They did not yet have this, the 12, in Matthew chapter 16. And let's be honest, once again, we are indebted to Peter. We need Peter. Amongst the 12, how many times does Peter speak when no one else knows what to say? In John chapter 6, the text I had the privilege of preaching here just a few years ago, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" And it's Peter who says, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And besides that, we've come to know you're the Holy One of God." Here, Peter answers when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And once again, we can hear that as if we're supposed to say, well, obviously, Peter got that right. But all 12 would have known how to answer it. Peter just spoke up first. That's not even what we find in the text. It's Jesus who turns to Simon after he has said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The first mark of the church is truth. And the central truth is Christ. The first mark of the church is the authentic confession of Jesus Christ the Lord. What did Peter say? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we don't hear the absolute earth-shaking shock of that, we don't understand Matthew chapter 16. Peter here has said, in the context of Jesus asking this question, Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ, Christos. You are the anointed one. You are the consolation of Israel. You are the one that all the prophets have foretold. You are the king who will reign on David's throne forever. Feel the shock of that. You've got Jesus with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesar says he's king. You've got Herod and the whole corrupt monarchy of Judea. And here you have Peter, a fisherman, who says, oh, I know who you are. You're actually king. And you're not just a king. You're David's heir. You will sit on David's throne, and you will reign on David's throne forever. Oh, and you are the Son of the living God, which in this context is a very clear claim. Whether Peter fully even understands what he's saying or not, this is Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, the incarnation. It's all here in just a few words. Simon says it. It earns Simon a new name. You are Peter. And that's why even when we're telling the story, even when we go back to Matthew chapter 16, even Matthew telling us the story has to remind us that he's Peter before he's Peter. So we know who Peter is. This is Simon Peter. Once he, as the first human to utter these words, has the honor of confessing Christ as he does, he has a new name. The first mark of the church is truth. Wherever you find the church, you find truth. And that means wherever you find Christ's people, you find a people defined by that truth. You find people who not only confess that truth, but believe that truth. We stake our lives on that truth. And that truth begins with Christ, but it extends to everything God has revealed in his word. Let me tell you, this is an age in which the pressures of the world on us are to figure out how much of this we can abandon and how much we simply have to retain. What the world is saying to us is, you look at the scripture, there's just too many truth claims. Too much is claimed. There's just too much doctrine. There's just too much dogma. There's too much walking on water. There's too much virgin birth. There's too much moral demand. There's too much thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the pressure of the world is to try to find a way to make peace at least for now by forfeiting as much as possible and standing on as little as necessary. One theologian who teaches at Princeton puts it this way. He says the church is like a barge on a river, and it's got a lot of freight, and that freight is theology, and revealed truth is found in Scripture. And that barge does okay in the water with all that freight, so long as the water doesn't get too rough. But once the water gets rough, and he says the water is rough now in this modern age, however you want to describe it, in this age of hyper-modernity, when all that's taking place around us, when the very way the society thinks is being reshaped around us, the water is rough in the midst of this moral revolution. The water is rough. He says there are only two options. Either hug the shore, which means affirm orthodoxy in his metaphor, or start abandoning freight and see how much you can throw overboard before the ship sinks. And let's be honest, there are a lot of churches around us who seem to be following exactly that plan. There are entire denominations around us that are following exactly that plan. That plan, according to Scripture, is apostasy. What's lost in that plan, according to Scripture, is actually the church. You may retain some organizational presence. You may retain some stationery. But you've lost the faith. The first mark of the church is truth, and it's exemplified here in Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where you find a church, you find the truth of God's word believed and cherished and taught. You find it taught not merely to children, but taught to all. You find it cherished and loved. And let's be honest, you find it the lifeline to hold on in a world in which we have nothing else to which we can hold but Christ. And all that he has given us, all the Father through Christ has promised us. First mark of the church is truth. The second mark of the church is power. Power. You see it here where Christ responds to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where you find the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find power. The problem is, we too often look for the wrong kind of power, and we're too often frightened by the loss of the wrong kind of power. I guess perhaps the easiest thing for us to look at here is the heresy of prosperity theology. You don't have to go very far to find it. It comes in kind of hard versions and soft versions, thick versions and thin versions. And the more fully structured prosperity theology comes with those who come on television and stand before a congregation and say, Jesus came in order that you might be healthy, and Jesus came in order that you might be wealthy. Jesus came in order to bring you prosperity. What the Father promises us in Christ is that, well, our mansions will be even bigger mansions. And in this life, we can have our best life now. And that is just not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand why that's so seductive. And there is a power that is promised us. But let's be honest. It's not the power not to be sick. That's not the power God has given us. It's not the power of prosperity. Christians who've been faithful throughout the centuries, some of them have prospered, but the vast majority of them have been in poverty. But they were promised power. In our own times, we have to recognize our temptation has been sometimes to believe that what God had promised the church was a cultural power, a cultural authority that we feel ourselves being displaced from. And by the way, the church is called to be salt and light. We are called to seek to influence the culture around us. There's no excuse for any withdrawal or lack of engagement. The church is to be an agency of Christ in the world in order that the world might be in every way better because the people of the gospel are in this world. But we're not promised political success. We're not promised cultural power. Right now, being a gospel-minded evangelical Christian is not the fastest way to get hired in Hollywood. And furthermore, holding fast to that faith once for all delivered to the saints is not the way to get tenure at one of our major colleges or universities in the secular world, public or private. And we understand how politics works. We try to limit the losses and celebrate the gains. But we're not promised that the kingdom will come by politics. Instead, the power that the church is given is the power to die safely. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades. That refers to the distinction between life and death. The gates of Hades was what separated life from death. And Jesus says, not even the gates of death will prevail against the church. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he reminds us that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we who are in Christ will also be raised from the dead. Therefore, the victory that is ours is the victory of the resurrected Christ. And what the power that we are promised is the power that we will survive death in Christ. That because of what God the Father has accomplished in the atonement of the Son, in his in his death on the cross, as Paul said, "For it was I delivered unto you what was also delivered unto me is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and that even as he was raised and is now raised, so also we will be." What a slander it is to the martyrs of the church to say that what they were promised was prosperity. They died because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a slander it is right now to Christians all over the world, many of whom are persecuted and many of whom are being mistreated and some even tortured and some under a threat of the sword right now because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an insult to say that the power that's been promised to them is a political power. They don't have any in much of the world. What they do have is Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's given to us, and the world can't take it away. That's not subject to action by Congress. That's not yes or no at the whim of Vladimir Putin. This is nothing the United Nations can promise or the United Nations can take away. This is Christ's promise to his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And how liberating that is. Because it tells us that all we have to do is be faithful and die. We can do that. By Christ's love and grace, we can do that. All we have to do is be faithful. And if the Lord tarries, every one of us is going to die. And if we die in Christ, then we are safe. The gates of hell shall not prevail. When the church seeks the wrong kind of power, And sometimes when the church celebrates moments of unusual influence and authority, it begins to redefine the kingdom so that it's about this world primarily, rather than about that new earth and new heaven, the kingdom that is promised us yet to come in its fullness. And at other moments, the church is so depressed and concerned that it exits influence in the culture that it should have. So here's what the New Testament would have us to do. Be as influential as we possibly can. Be agents for good for long as we possibly can. Preach the gospel so long as we possibly can. Take the gospel to the nation so long as we possibly can. Take advantage of every open door and open every door we can find. But we're going to leave more undone than done. Only Christ can finish what he himself has begun. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. When you find a church, you find the confession of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You find truth. You also find power. Believers secure in Christ who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then you find authority. Of all the marks of the church, this is the one most neglected, authority. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, continued saying, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Too many of us stop before we continue through the end of that paragraph and come to understand what Jesus is saying here. The third mark of the church is authority. What kind of authority is it? It is the authority to fulfill what Christ has commanded. Where you find the church, binding and loosing. That's what it's all about here. Now, if you go back 500 years to the beginning of the Reformation, one of the key issues was this. The Roman Catholic Church then and now claims that Jesus gave the keys, not to the church, but to Peter. And that there's an unbroken line of succession of those who we would call popes, all the way from Peter right down to the current inhabitant there in the Vatican. And the claim is this, that they are given by Christ the keys and that they hold the authority of the keys. That's wrong. But here's the problem. Many evangelicals think nobody holds the keys, when in reality, every gospel church holds the keys. How are the keys exercised? Right now, they're being exercised through the preaching of God's word. through the right ordering of the pulpit and by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, God's Word is preached so that it can be heard and it can be known and thus obeyed. And thus, when we hear the preaching of the Word of God, we are bound by what God's Word reveals and we are loosed by what God's Word reveals. We are commanded in order to understand what binds us in terms of truth, what binds us in terms of doctrine, what binds us in terms of morality, and what binds us in terms of obedience. But we are also simultaneously loosed to do what Christ has commanded us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to be salt and light in our community, to fulfill all that Christ has commanded us. The word, every time that it is preached, binds us and it looses us. And where you find the church continually, regularly hearing the word of God and being bound and loose together. This also means by application what takes place in biblical counsel, where one Christian sits with another Christian and applies the Word of God to their lives, perhaps in a moment of crisis or a moment of question. There again, the Word of God binds us and it looses us. We call that counseling, but here it's found as binding and loosing. This also takes place within the Christian home, where the parent, the mom and the mother and the father raising their children together in the nurtured admonition of the Lord are binding their own children by the teaching of the Word of God, and they are loosing their own children by the preaching of the Word of God. This is what takes place in a rightly ordered Christian school, where the Word of God is simultaneously binding and loosing, but most importantly, it's in the church. And this is why the discipline of the church is so important. This is why the teaching of the church is so important. This is why the worship of the church must be biblically ordered, in order that even in the songs that we sing, even in the prayers that we pray, even in the order of worship that we follow, we are rightly bound and loose by the Word of God. You put all this together and you recognize, I want to be a part of this kind of church. Because according to the Scripture, this kind of church is the only church there is. Anything that lacks what is described here in this passage is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the church the Lord established upon the rock and to whom He promised the gates of hell shall not prevail. I'm so thankful that you're a part of this church and for the faithfulness of this church. I'm so thankful for the historic witness of this church. I'm so thankful for how you bind and how you loose. I can tell you testimony from all over the world, whether it's on college campuses or elsewhere, you have loosed so many people with the gospel and with the truth of God's word. And they even now are all over doing what you may never see, but from this church and its influence has such a wonderful, wonderful gospel impact. I'm thankful for the generations raised in this church who have been bound by the Word of God and then loosed to go be obedient in the world. I'm so thankful for a church that gathers together as you do every Lord's Day and has now for so long, and you've been so faithfully fed from the Word of God so that you are every week bound together and loosed together by the preaching of the Word of God. I'm so thankful for what brings us here on this Lord's Day together. How honored I am to stand in this pulpit and to preach from Matthew chapter 16. And to know that it's not just this church, it's Christ's church, wherever it is found, defined by Scripture, the people of Christ, the people of the gospel, throughout all the ages, from the apostles until Jesus Christ comes. By God's grace, I want to be a member of that church. By God's grace, I have become a member of that church, and so have you. May we so live before the world and preach the gospel that we will see so many others come to be members of that church. And may we be faithful till Jesus comes. For we know this, the gates of hell will not prevail. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for all that you've given us in your word. May we draw comfort from knowing that the gates of hell shall not prevail. May we be embarrassed from seeking the wrong kind of power, but Father, may your people always be found in the right kind of power. May we be rightly bound and rightly loosed. May the church be able to watch us and know that we are yours. But Father, may they hear from us at every opportunity, with every breath, the confession that makes the church the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation is in His name and in His name alone. And it's in His name that we do pray. Amen.